Well, again, good morning. What makes a great person? What makes a great person? If you were to ask the average person in society, they might say, many people would say that greatness is the result of maybe being born into a famous family or a family of wealth or influence. Others might suggest that at least acquiring wealth is required for greatness. Most would believe that some form of greatness would be connected to academic degrees, business expertise, athletic ability, artistic talent, political or military power. All of these someone might at least hint at as the basis for greatness if you were to ask the average person on the street. But if this was the basis of greatness, Jesus Christ himself would not measure up to that definition. Jesus was born into a poor, common family. His father was a carpenter. Jesus never owned a business, never wrote a book, never owned a herd of cattle or sheep, didn't own a house, didn't even have a tent. Scripture says he had no place to lay his head. No formal education, no political office. If Jesus couldn't claim greatness according to human standards, John the Baptist even less so. And yet Jesus Christ describes John the Baptist as one of the greatest men, the greatest man that had ever lived up until that time. Now, that's a staggering statement. At the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus says, that guy is the greatest guy that's ever lived. Now, you imagine who he's just surpassed in greatness. Jesus said John is greater than Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Elijah or David or any of the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than any king, emperor, philosopher, or military leader. John is greater than them all. But what is the basis of the greatness of John? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to find that out. Turn with me in the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. John chapter 1. John 1 verses 1 through 8. And then John chapter 3 verses 22 through 36. First of all, John 1, 1 through 8. And then the same book, chapter 3, verses 22 and following. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. And of course, this is John the Apostle writing this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. There cannot be a greater qualifier than that one description. A man sent from God. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that he might believe, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of that light. Then chapter 3, verses 22 and following. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judah, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing, and anon was near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear witness. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Who comes from above is above all, and who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, and that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set this seal that he to this that God is true. For he who has whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Our series is called Every Life, a Story Worth Telling. This truth is highlighted no greater than in the story we're telling about today. That the value of any or every life's story is what the story says about God. The value of any or every life story is underlined in what that life story says about God. And as you can see from your notes in the worship guide, that truly John's story is telling God's story. That's the life of John. And truly that ought to be the life of anyone that bears the name of Christ. We've heard it said, we've said it, hopefully meaningfully, it's not about me, it's all about God. It's not my story that matters, it's God's story that matters. And so in this text you'll see numerous things that John's story is an underlying proclamation of the story and purpose of God. Of course, John's name means Jehovah, the one who Jehovah loves, or the Lord is gracious. And then when you have John, this John, it's always connected to his practice. John the Baptist. He's not saying he's denominational. He's not saying was he Southern American, North American. No, it's not a denominational affiliation. It's a pragmatic theological affiliation with what John did. John the Immerser. Or John the Baptizer. His name, his identity is ever connected to his mission and message. He's always referred to as John the Baptist. Well, what can we say about John's story being God's story? These references that you'll not see on your screen, but they're found out of Luke chapter 1, the encounter between John's father and his representative, angel in the temple. These things, first of all, John's story is God's story because he was announced by God. In verse 13 of chapter 1 of Luke, it says, "Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." The angel Gabriel speaks on God's behalf and has said, "God has heard your prayer and given you a son." This is an interesting encounter. Zacharias, Elizabeth were husband and wife. Of course, Elizabeth was cousins to Mary. And they were both of the descendants of the Aaronic priestly class by lineage. And Zacharias was of the priestly tribe that served as a priest in the temple. And then he was of a division of priests. Now, this is a powerful truth. A division of priests could have as many as 5,000 priests that would serve in various aspects of the temple's duty on an ongoing basis. And they were given assignments on duty and off duty. There are times he'd be at home and not on duty. Other times he would be given assignments. And one of the high privileges of a priest, he was not a high priest, but one of the high privileges of a priest was when the people would gather on a regular basis for opportunities of worship, a priest would be selected by lot to go into the temple area and light the incense candles on behalf of the people. They couldn't see him, but that was a high honor. And on this occasion, Zacharias, he got the call. Now, folks, this is a powerful moment, but probably because this is the only time Zacharias would have ever done that. The likelihood of thousands of other priests and casting lot, he would not get this opportunity again. So his moment, the people are standing outside waiting for him to come back out, and he lingers a long time. What happens? He has an angelic encounter with Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is the only other name of a named angel in Scripture other than Michael, if you don't count Lucifer, who's a fallen angel, all right? These are the only two elect or holy angels that are given to us by name. And Gabriel shows up. And, of course, most angelic encounters in Scripture, you imagine the response. Zacharias is afraid. And he's going, "What is this?" You know, he's supposed to, number one, he's supposed to be in there by himself. much less another person, much less an angelic being. And of course, the angel says, as often said in Scripture, don't hang on. Don't bolt. Don't run. Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer. What was this prayer? He and his wife were barren. They had no children. And in that day, that was perceived as a curse. Children were recognized as a gift from God, and that you were honored by God when God gave you children. And Elizabeth had no children, and apparently they had been praying for God to grant them a child. And it was in this encounter where the angel says these things we have in this text. The angel makes an announcement. God's heard your prayer. You're going to have a son. Wow. Not only was his story God's story, because he was announced by God, he was named by God. And you shall call his name John. As a matter of fact, when Elizabeth had John, and they're asking, what's his name going to be? They're asking Elizabeth. Now, why are they asking Elizabeth? Because at that time, you remember the encounter that Zacharias had with this angel. He says, after the angel says all these things, how will I know that this is true? How will I know this is a sign? And that's an indication. The Bible says that the angel says, here's the sign. You're not going to say another word. I'm going to strike you mute. You can't speak until this occurs. The Bible says that God did that because he didn't believe. He was questioning. You see, often the questions of clarification are veiled unbelief. Because he was hesitant in his faith, the angel said, here's the deal, Zacharias. His name's going to be John, but you're not going to say another word till he's born. Staggering moment. John is born. They come to Elizabeth. What shall we name him? Elizabeth says, because John has already apparently written it out or somehow, because when he comes out from after this encounter, he can't speak. And maybe that was the birth of sign language. I don't know what he's waving his hands or what, but they figured he had an encounter with God. That's what people said. And so he comes out. John's born. They ask Elizabeth, what is his name? They said, John. They go, no, that's not right. You have no descendants named. You have no relatives named after John. You know, often people name people after people they know. That's the reason my name's Rocky. I had two older brothers. My oldest brother, Ronnie Mack, named after my dad, Mack Henry. My brother, James, I'm sorry if you're listening to this. I'm going to tell him your middle name. James Dudley. Dudley. That was a sweet handle for brothers. We called him Dudley Pudley. Anyway, my mother's father's was Dudley Burkett. When I came along, I was supposed to be Jeannie Diane. Thank you, Jesus. They were expecting a girl. And I surprised them, and all the names that were of any that they considered were taken. And so Rocky Marciano was boxing on a Saturday night, and Mom said to Dad, Dad said, well, what do you think about Rocky? And she said, sounds good with me. So there you have it. There you have it. And so now you know all my sordid history. They ask, you have no family members named John. So they go to Zacharias and they say to him, what shall your son's name mean? And he writes it on a tablet. His name shall be John. And then he speaks. Wow. John's story was God's story because he was announced by God, named by God, blessed by God. Verse 14 and 15, again, you won't see on your screen. The whole text. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. What a blessing for an angel to tell the parents on the front end of the deal. Wow. You always pray that for your kids, don't you? Lord, I want you to bless them, and I want them to be blessable. But to get the announcement on the front end, your son is going to be blessed by God. Now, do I need to remind you that God's blessings, his ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. John was blessed by God, but we forget to consider that John lost his head. And he was still blessed by God. Huh? You mean you can have hardship, difficulties, pain in your life and still be blessed by God? You bet your boots you can. He was blessed by God. He was filled by God. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. A similar statement is made of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, where it says of that prophet, "Behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you, and before you were, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation." John was appointed by God. He was purposed by God. Verse 16 and 17, "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts and the fathers back to the children, and disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You remember God's promise today? It's an echo of these same verses. These same verses. The last verse of the Old Testament book, Malachi, is pronouncing the, that is interesting, you have a prophecy about a prophet who's going to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. So you have an announcement about someone who's going to make an announcement, who's going to come and say, Jesus is coming. That's the text here. He is purposed by God as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is so powerful because the Old Testament prophet, when Malachi said, someone is going to come and who's going to prepare the way of the Lord, and then 400 years of prophetic silence, no one stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Prophetic silence. No word. You imagine generations of God's people that hadn't heard firsthand a prophet of God until this ragged, rough, and ready man comes out of the desert and begins to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He speaks as a prophet. John is the last of the prophetic kind. He ends 400 years of prophetic silence when he speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ. He was purposed by God. He was honored by God. Matthew 11:11, "Among them that are born of women, that have there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Of course, that excludes Jesus Christ. John said, "I must decrease that he must increase." Well, what is John's greatness characterized by? What characterizes the greatness of John the Baptist? Three things very quickly. Let's take them. First of all, John's personal character. John's personal character. Often, not always, greatness arises out of a legacy of greatness. Often, not always, greatness is birthed out of the context of spiritual blessings. And it was true in the case of John, being born into the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. What does the Bible say about their character? It says in Luke 1:6, again, you'll not see these verses. It says, "And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of God." What an amazing description of mom and dad. He was blessed. John, what was about his character? John was an overcomer. He overcame many obstacles in his life, many hurdles in his life. There is implication that the possibility that his parents died because they were older, because they didn't have children for many years. Matter of fact, they said, like you heard in the Old Testament, "We can't have children. It's been way too long." When the angel came in announcement, said, "What are you talking about?" And God did a thing there for them and gave them a son. And as a result, the possibility is that both of his parents died while he was still a young man. And possibly that was a part of the motivation that God used in his life to send him into the desert. Spending potentially 15 to 20 years in a solitude life. Some even have hinted that he was a part of a cluster like the Essenes, which had lived in the desert and copied the scripture and spent time fasting and praying and seeking the face of God. And yet, when it came time for him to speak, he didn't have human position, recognized human power, wealth, any of those things, but he spoke with the authority of God. He overcame all the obstacles, and he did not hesitate, whether it was speaking truth to the people or truth to the leadership of the nation, which ultimately cost him his life. He was an overcomer of obstacles. He held strong conviction. He held strong conviction. Matthew 3, 7 through 10 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes.'" I don't think he had read that guy's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. These, if you recognize, the spiritual people in power also carried a social power position, even under the influence of Rome. Because when Rome wanted to keep the people squelched, then they worked through the spiritual leadership of the nation. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, coming from, he said, you bunch of snakes, who warns you to flee from the wrath of come? Therefore, now get this. They're coming and apparently wanting to submit to baptism. And he goes, "Hang on a second, dude. Why are you coming here? Who warns you? If you're really serious, I tell you what you do. You put a halt right there. You go back and let me see the fruits of your repentance. And then you come back and we'll talk about baptism." I mean, we'd be baptizing today if that was a criteria. Hang on a second. Let's see it. John was saying to these people of significant influence in the culture, "I don't want any fakes here. This is not going through the motions. It's not just being dunked in this water. It better mean something in your life." Wow, what power. "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham our father.'" That was the crux of their power and recognition. "We are the sons of Abraham." John went, "Well, good deal for you." What does he say? "For I say to you that from these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. You know better than a bunch of rocks." "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He held strong conviction. He confronted his doubt. In spite of the powerful conviction in life of this man, there was a time in his life when doubt struck his heart. After he had began his prophetic ministry saying, "You need to prepare for the way of the Lord," and then Jesus comes and he recognizes him as the Lamb of God, and Jesus talks him into, "You need to baptize me for this purpose at this time," although John says, "I should be baptized by you." John even describes Jesus Christ, "I am not worthy to even untie his sandals." But for this purpose, he baptizes Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry as a result of John's continuing faithfulness to the Lord. He's thrown into prison. Now get this. You got a guy who's lived in the liberty of the desert for years, and now he's living in confinement. You know, I had a friend of mine I went to college, seminary with, who was from the panhandle. He said that when you drive into the panhandle, it smells a certain way. I'd never thought about that. He said the wind always blows. And he said there's a certain sense of that area. And I've heard about people who have lived in the openness like that. They feel confined to drive through a forest. They can't see the horizon. They're closed in. They feel inhibited, restricted. Conversely, people that have lived in the mountains or in the forest, when they get in the wide open, they feel exposed. It's like they're naked. You imagine John has spent his life in the desert. Now he's in prison. And he asked the question. He sends his disciples, go to find Jesus and ask him this question. Are you really the one, or should we look for another? Wow. You know what that says? The greatest people of faith will struggle too at times. It's okay to do what John did. He admitted it and he submitted it. He said, you go to Jesus. And the disciples of John go to Jesus. They tell him the question, and John, Jesus said, you go back to John, tell him what's happening here. Man, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, people are being, you just tell him what I'm doing, he'll be all right. It's what's powerful in that text is, it's in that passage that after those representatives of John leave, then Jesus turns to the ones he's talking to, and he said, let me tell you about that guy in prison. He's the greatest guy that's ever lived. You mean the guy that just questioned Jesus Christ about being the one? You see, he said about John, he said, there's nobody greater than that guy, John the Baptist. Wow. He confronted his doubts. He lived a self-denying life. Matthew 11:18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. He knew what it was to live sacrificially. His greatness was connected to the character of his life. Overcoming obstacles, holding strong conviction, confronting his doubt, living a life of self-sacrifice. Number two, his greatness was connected to John's privileged calling. Matthew 11:9. But what did you go out to see? Again, Jesus say, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. How could John be more than a prophet? It's one thing for a prophet to foretell about something that's yet to come, live his life, die, and then go on. It's another thing for someone to foretell about something that's going to happen and then turn around and declare it's there. You see, he's not only come to say, make way, prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. Oh, hello, look who's here. John is more than a prophet because he gets to welcome the fulfillment of his own prophetic vision. Several things here. First of all, his message was clear. Here it is, repent. Repent. John was to pronounce, was to proclaim the coming Messiah. He was to prepare the people for the coming Messiah, and then he was to pronounce that the Messiah has come. His message was clear. You want to experience him in his fullness? You need to repent. You need to prepare your heart. Your life needs to be prepared for his coming. Then the motivation for his message, Matthew 3:2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is short. Jesus is coming. Life is brief. Get ready. His mission, Matthew 3:3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet who said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and a rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mission of John was to announce, to proclaim the coming of Jesus, and to prepare the hearts of the people. You know, often, if a foreign dignitary was going to visit a local power, they would make great preparation for that visit. You know, it's kind of like when cities decide to have the Olympics. I mean, millions and millions of dollars are spent in preparation for those Olympics. All kinds of sacrifices are made. Maybe you heard is I heard some of the preparation for the last Olympics was in China, and that one of the things that we know about that country is that the capital has so much pollution and fog in it. Well, one of the preparations for the coming of all these international people was the government gave the people holidays for several weeks prior to those folks coming, so that all of those industries were shut down and pollution wasn't being pumped into the air. And they said for a period of time, the air cleared up. They could see the blue skies, all in preparation for foreign dignitaries to come to their country. John's ministry didn't have to do with preparing dirt and gravel and new roads and paint the highways and clean up the trash and all that. It was preparing the hearts of the people of God for Jesus Christ. His ministry, Matthew 3, 5, and 6, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. Now, this is what's we do not truly grasp. John was preaching repentance to the Jews and requiring them to be baptized as an expression of that repentance. This is what's staggering, and particularly the religious leaders. What was their greatest problem? Pride. They were already God's people. We don't need to repent. We have the law and the prophets, and Abraham is our father. And yet John is saying to these very people, you need to repent. Jews were not baptized. Now, if a person was a proselyte, which, in other words, a Gentile who wanted to become Jews, they would baptism could be a rite, a sign of purification. Not Jews. And yet John is asking them, these people, to humble themselves, admit their need, and submit themselves to baptism. Now, you need to understand the baptism of John is not the baptism of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in Acts 18 and Acts 19, there was Apollos, who was a great teacher of the Word of God, and yet Aquila and Priscilla are having a conversation with Apollos and asking him about some of his theology, and he said, "All I know, the only thing I know, one of the only things I know is I only know the baptism of John." And they went, "Well, hello. Let's tell you about more than that." Jesus was baptized by John, not because he needed repentance, but as a testimony. The baptism that we're baptized with is not the baptism of John, it's the baptism of Jesus Christ. Because when John baptized, Jesus was still alive. He hadn't been crucified. He hadn't been buried. He hadn't raised again. It had no implications of that other than repentance. Our baptism is the baptism of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the life that lived and died and rose again. And John's baptism was the baptism of preparation, of repentance. Very quickly, John's powerful culmination. Matthew 3, 13 through 14. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to baptize by you. Do you come to me?" And then John 11, 12. "For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force." As I mentioned, John's ministry was a ministry of, it culminated at a pivotal, critical, single event in human history. What was the greatness of John that was unique, that no one can replace, is his place in history as the forerunner, the announcer, the proclaimer, the preparer. Jesus Christ is coming. No one else will ever take that place to be the guy to say, "Behold, this guy is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the whole world, not just Jews, but Gentiles and everyone." But you know what we find? After Jesus said, "There's nobody greater than John," then he says, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What? Don't you love the Bible? It's always throwing you those little logical curveballs. What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. I ought to give you an assignment, tell you to go study it and come back with an answer. You know, what I discover is that you don't hardly remember the stuff I've studied to know. It's what you studied to know that you remember best. But anyway, how can those least in the kingdom of heaven be greater than John? We live on the fulfillment of what John hoped to see and did not. we look back on the coming of Christ. We look back on the crucifixion of Christ. We have the full revelation of God in His Word. We are possessed, baptized by the Holy Spirit by faith. He lives inside of us. We have the full revelation. The power of God fully is available to us in our lives, and we have the potential to live out in greatness that which John exampled in his own life. Now let me tell you something. You can be greater than John the Baptist. You can also be a kind of John the Baptist. Did you know that? There are people in your life that have yet to recognize that the Lamb of God is here. There are people in your family when you gather this Christmas who do not know the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There are people in this world that do not know who Jesus is. I'm still amazed sometimes at what people, but you know, one of my, greatest flaws, you probably have three or four you put on top of that, but is the presumption that my worldview is other people's worldview. Now, I know that's not true, but it still shocks me when it happens. Years ago, I preached a message here, and I used it as an illustration. One of the keynote illustrations of my message as I closed was on the life of Billy Graham. I mean, that was the catcher. Whatever the story was. After the service, I had a conversation with a young man in his 20s. You know what his question was? Here it is. Who is Billy Graham? There are people who do not know the Lamb of God. But you do. You can be a forerunner. The message of Christ to their life. And it's such a blessing. It's such a blessing when the light comes on and they say, I know what you're talking about now. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Let's pray together. My Father God, John was is an amazing man. Even to the place where he's telling the emperor of the country, you are living in sin because you've taken your brother's wife as your own. And as a result of that, he was in prison and eventually lost his head. He was beheaded. God, I pray that we would be faithful until the end of our life, proclaiming, announcing, declaring, we're not saying the Messiah is coming. He's here. Jesus Christ is here. Holy God, I pray that you would open every heart. If there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ, they've never come to that place to recognize that they need Jesus. They need the forgiveness of sin. They need to know the fullness of the power of God in their life. That we need to prepare our own hearts for the fresh work of God daily. Like John was trying to prepare a nation, we have a responsibility to prepare our own hearts daily and to prepare our families and to prepare our community and to prepare our friends, Lord, to announce to them through public witness, through testimony, that Jesus Christ is our Savior and God, and He is this world's only hope. And Father, if there's some here today that say, Lord, my heart hasn't been prepared like it should have been. I've been expecting blessings when I haven't been choosing to live in the blessings of your revealed will in my life regularly. Lord, this invitation is yours. This altar is open to anyone and everyone willing to say, God, I need to spend a moment with you. Prepare my heart to repent. Change my mind that results in a change of life, a sensing of sorrow over and ceasing from sin. Repent. making those choices that I must make, making those confessions that I must make, knowing that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our preparation. And then God, help us to be an announcer, an example to others in our world. Jesus is here. Lord, this invitation is yours. I ask it all in Jesus' name.